So the first main point of unexpected is this idea of unexpected pain. It might not seem from the very beginning that this would be unexpected. You might remember the context, and this is always important. Wherever we're in the midst of a narrative or a story, we have to know that we're jumping in and out every Sunday. So we have to remember the broader narrative or the broader theme that's happening here in Acts 21 and then bleeding into chapter 22. We might remember that Paul has entered into Jerusalem knowing there's going to be great difficulties. This is not anything that is surprising to him. You remember back in chapter 20, verse 23, Paul had told the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had told him every city he's going to go to, he's going to be persecuted. So Paul had this understanding that something negative is going to be happening in these cities that he goes to. We saw in chapter 21, verse 4, that he was back, that he was with the Christians at Tyre. And when the Christians at Tyre heard that he was going to Jerusalem, they begged him not to go. Remember the prophet Agabus in chapter 21, verse 11, who made a graphic prophecy that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound. He's going to be chained. And then, of course, you remember from last week in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 21 that the Jerusalem elders, along with James, they were trying to warn Paul about zealous Jews there in Jerusalem. We can say with absolute confidence that Paul understood Jerusalem was a hostile place to him in the gospel. We know that that's what's happening. But even with all of that background, even with all of that lead up, I still think these first four verses are difficult for us to stomach. Verses 27 through 30. When you look at these verses, there is such a pain that is communicated that I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. This is difficult to stomach. Notice what happens. We're told in verse 27 that Paul completes the purification process. This was the scheme that James and the Jerusalem elders had concocted that we considered last week. So we see that Paul had done all of these things, and he now entered the temple. He's now pure to be able to enter the temple based off of the ritualistic celebration that he did. But we see that just as the elders warned earlier in the chapter, we see that in verse 27, the Jews rile up against him. Now, this is important. Notice the description of who these people are who are going to be stirred up against him. Verse 27 says these are Jews from Asia. I think that's a very important distinction that Paul is telling us, that Luke is telling us. Luke is telling us that these are not the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, but rather these are traveling Jews who have come from the area that Paul has just ministered to on the third missionary journey. They have come to Jerusalem to stir people up against Paul. I don't know where they've come from. Perhaps they were the Thessalonian Jews. Perhaps they were the Ephesian Jews. We've had multiple stories throughout Paul's missionary journeys where these Jews were antagonistic against him. It's possible that that's who these people are. Notice the claims that they make. It's very similar to what James and the elders had said they would say. They have claimed that Paul has rejected the Mosaic law. They've claimed that Paul has defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile called Trophimus into the temple. Which, by the way, if you look at verse 29, our author Luke seems to indicate that Paul did not do that. He did not bring a Gentile into the temple, but that doesn't stop these Jews, though, does it? Notice then what we're told in verse 30. After calling for other people to help, calling and riling the local people up, notice what we're told in verse 30. We're told, then all the city was provoked. The people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. I think the symbolism is important here in verse 30. Let me give a side point here in verse 30. In my text, it says, then all the city, perhaps it, in yours it might say the whole city, or it's something that's all-encompassing, right? And this is a good point for us to make, that hermeneutically, when the Bible uses the word all or whole, talking about seemingly all the sums of the part, it's not always meaning everything or everyone. Right? That's a big distinction to make. Because we would have to ask ourselves, is literally everyone in Jerusalem coming to try to kill Paul in this moment? Is that what Luke is trying to say? every man, woman, and child are there at this time. Well, no, we obviously know what he's saying. He's saying that there is such a wide-reaching extent of this strife. It seems as though the whole city is in confusion, uproar, but they're not all there. They're not all being provoked. I think that's a helpful hermeneutic for us to remember, because when we talk about salvation, or when the Bible talks about salvation in the Bible, the Bible does not say that salvation is for all people, but rather it says that the extent of salvation could cover everything. The sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice covers the whole world, but salvation is not for all. That's a good hermeneutical principle for us to understand. All does not always mean every single part. But going back into verse 30, you don't have to pay for that. That was just a little side detail. Going on with the text here in verse 30, look at the pain that is expressed. And this is what really got to me when I was studying this, and gets me every time I read it. I think the pain of verse 30 goes far beyond the physical difficulties that Paul is experiencing. Yes, we see that this mob physically dragged Paul out of the temple. We see that, yes, in verses 31 and 32, they obviously were intending to kill Paul. We know that there is physical difficulties. They're beating him. This is hard. This is difficult. But I think the unexpected pain that we see in this first part of our story has nothing to do with the physical. I think the unexpected pain is the rejection from the ones who should love you the most. Think about what's going on here. Paul used to be a zealot against Christianity, right? You remember Paul was originally named Saul, and up until the Damascus Road salvation experience, he persecuted Christians. And then yet his whole life has changed. He's become a missionary, a man of God. We would expect when he would come back to Jerusalem, he would be celebrated as a hero of the faith. We would expect that all the podcasts would want him to come on. All of the conferences would want him to be a speaker. We would think that he would make the Jerusalem bestsellers list. But instead, that's the very opposite of what happens. The people of the old covenant, that is, the Jewish people, are now rejecting him entirely. And so much so, did you catch this in verse 30? The doors to the temple were shut. Now, I could be reading a little bit more into this text than what's there, but it's striking to me, from this point on, Paul does not try to associate any longer with Jewish customs. And it's possible that Luke wasn't meaning this in verse 30, to have this idea of the temple is shut. Paul is no longer trying to follow those Jewish tendencies of celebration and festivities from the old covenant. He's now committed to the new covenant. I could be reading into that, but it is striking to me that Paul came to the people who should have loved him the most. He came to his brethren, and yet he was rejected by his very own people. Now, I don't know about you, but does that strike you as similar to another Jewish man who entered into Jerusalem who was rejected by his very own people? Isn't that what John 1:11 would say? Speaking of Jesus, the Word, he came to his own people, and those who were his own did what? Did not receive him. Jesus would say in Luke 4:24, speaking about himself, truly I say to you that no prophet, speaking of himself, no prophet is welcome even in his own hometown. The idea here that we're seeing with Paul is that the pain and the rejection of Paul that's unexpected was actually reflecting the pain that Jesus Christ experienced. The shame that Jesus experienced, Paul's reflecting that. And friends, this is what we need to understand. This is the application that we must see, that if you are a Christian, please hear this point here. If you claim to know Christ, then you should expect unexpected pain when pursuing Christ. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron. It seems like it contradicts. But if you are in Christ, you should expect not that your life is going to be easy, not that you can coast through life, but that you will have pain in the most unexpected ways. I'm not saying go home and try to make a list of how you might suffer tomorrow. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying you should expect that if Jesus suffered, if Jesus was shamed, if Jesus had hardships, if Paul and if Peter and if rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ before us have suffered and been hurt by those around them, then why would we be any different? Isn't that what Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13? I've said this many times. We've quoted it this in our sermons many times. Notice what Peter says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. I don't know about you, but a fiery ordeal doesn't sound like much fun. Don't be surprised, Peter says, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Isn't that amazing how Christians, myself included, it's so easy for us to say, why did that happen to me? Well, that's so strange. Why would that have happened to me? I love the Lord. I try to live according to the Lord's law. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes, as though some strange things happened to you. But now listen to this. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of whom? Somebody help me out. Share in the sufferings of whom? Share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, your Messiah, your Savior. Keep on rejoicing so that, for the purpose, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. I think the main point for us to see at the very beginning of this text is understanding this unexpected pain in Paul means that you and I should expect unexpected pain, which means when you and I get into hardships, if tomorrow things don't work out the way that we had planned and trials and pain overwhelm us, the Christian response is not, woe is me. The Christian response is, God, you are doing something. Help me to obey whatever you're calling me to do. Is that your response when your kid once again throws up or doesn't clean his room? Is that your response once again when your boss puts more on your plate than you deserve? Is that your response when you seem like there's no point in going on? When it seems that there's nothing for you to do? Is your mindset, Lord, what are you calling me to do? I want to obey. Friends, whenever I counsel people, this is probably about 85 to 90% of the very first thing that we have to do is understanding that when hardships happen in your life, it's not accidental, it's not God's anger, could be, but God's love is working in your heart for a reason, and most often it's through hardships. Most often it's through pain. Most often God's greatest lessons that He teaches you are through tears. That's a really important lesson to learn. When we can learn that lesson, then we're ready to move on to the next point. When we can expect unexpected pain when pursuing Christ for the glory of Christ to do a good work in Christ, then we can get to the next point that we see here in this text. This is in verses 31 through 39, and that is unexpected deliverance. This is in the meat or the largest section of our text. Verses 31 to 39, we see what I'm calling unexpected deliverance. And it's interesting that when you read these verses, did you catch how there's symbolism dripping throughout these verses? I mean, this is meant to be a stark contrast that when you read or heard read to you earlier, these middle verses, you should be thinking something doesn't feel right here. Something seems off. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Think about this for a moment. This is the situation. Back to Paul in the first four verses, verses 27 through 30, he is taken captive by these Jewish zealots in Jerusalem. They have falsely accused him of things that he has not said and done, and yet they are desiring to kill him. Who's going to come to Paul's salvation? Who is going to save Paul from certain death? Is it going to be a Christian? No. Is it going to be the church? No. Is it going to be from the people who used to be in covenant with God in the Old Testament? No. Do you see the story before you? It is a Gentile. And not only a Gentile, as if that's bad enough, it's a Roman. Those are the ones who are oppressing Israel. And not only a Roman commander. Over 1,000 soldiers. This guy's the real deal. This man, in fact, what we'll see later when he talks about the assassins, it's very likely this man has killed Jews under his command. Do you see that this is such a stark contrast from any Jewish mindset? That, wait a second, Paul, who's been proclaiming Christ, is being persecuted by Jews and is going to be saved by the commander of a Roman cohort or legion? How is that possible? Hopefully in your mind, it should be making you think back to a parable that Jesus once said of the most unexpected person coming to the rescue of someone else. Do you remember this parable? There was a man beaten, robbed, left for dead on the side of the road. Who's the first to come by him? It's a priest. The priest comes by in all of his royal garb. I just came from sacrificing for the people. My, there's a dying man there. I don't want to touch a dying man. Then I'll be spiritually, ceremonially unclean. Who's the second one that comes by? It's a Levite, another man of God, and good standing with the people. Oh, there's another dead person, or there's a person dying. I don't want to touch them. Who's the one that comes by and takes care of the dying man? A Samaritan. Oh, the hated half-Jews. Our story. Who saves the man of God? It's not the presumed people of God. It's an unsuspecting, unaware, oblivious to what's really going on, Gentile. That's the picture of what's happening here. And before I go forward into an application here, let me make sure that we understand what's happening here in this story. We see that this Roman commander, he only wants to keep the peace. Okay, I don't want us to give this guy too much credit. I don't think that he knew who Paul was. In fact, it's very explicit he doesn't. He's just wanting to keep the peace. There's a mob in the center of the town square outside the temple, and this is a problem with him. This is a problem because he doesn't want any insurrections. He doesn't want anybody trying to take over the Romans. So he takes a group of soldiers to the temple, and they see that a man's about to die at the hands of the mob. So they want to figure this out. What's going on? Is this a just punishment? They take Paul out, and they say, hey, somebody tell us what's going on in this situation. Do you hear how most comical it is? So many people are talking at once, which that's kind of the definition of a mob. So many people are talking, Roman commander has no idea what's going on. So he says, look, we're just going to have to take this guy back to our barracks where it's quiet, and then we'll get the full story. But that's not even enough. It's still almost comical that they try to take Paul back to the barracks. But as they're walking up steps, the mob is pressing in so much, they have to literally pick Paul up and carry him to the top of the steps. And of course, then we see the explanation. I love verses 37 through 40 here, verses 37 through 39. It's so interesting. Paul just asks this very simple question. May I say something to you? And that changes everything in this guy's mind, in this Roman cohort, commander of the cohort. Notice how the question is then asked in verse 37. The Roman asks Paul, do you know Greek? Oh, well, if you know Greek, then you're not who I thought you were. He thought that he was the leader of the men of the assassins. We won't go into great details, though I'm sure any teenage boys would love for us to go into the details of who are these assassins. They're not ninjas. That would be pretty awesome. but they were Jewish zealots. In fact, this Egyptian that he's talking about in 54 AD, Josephus tells us that there was a false prophet from Egypt who came up, stirred the Jews, and they revolted against the Romans. 400 Jews died, 200 were captured, and it's very likely that 4,000 were in their ranks. This was a big movement that happened likely a couple of years before what we see happening in Acts chapter 21. There's a lot of historical truth there, and that's the amazing thing, that history, again, proves the reality and the sufficiency of Scripture. But the point, I don't think, is that the Scripture is absolutely true talking about this. I think the point is that the Roman commander understands this guy is unjustly being treated. And so in verse 39, what happens? Paul tells him who he is. He's a Jew of Tarshish in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. The amazing thing that we're seeing here in all of this account, before we get to verse 40 and then the first two verses of chapter 22, is that God saved a believer by using an unbelieving pagan. Let me say that again. God saved a believer by using an unbelieving pagan. And friends, this is the application that I want to get to at this point. God often uses the most unexpected ways to deliver his people. We're going in an intentional order. There's unexpected pain in the believer's life. Expect that. But also expect an unexpected deliverance. Likely it's not going to be a Roman commander in your life. Likely it's not going to be a soldier who comes and takes you away from the pain or the difficulties that you're experiencing. But God will use unexpected means to bring about a deliverance to you. Does that mean that the friend or family member that's sick and dying will be healed? No, that's not what I'm saying. Does that mean that that financial struggle that you and your family are in is going to go away tomorrow because of an unexpected gift given on your doorstep? No, that's not what I'm saying. Does that mean your children are all of a sudden, that your spouse is going to be all of a sudden completely changed and all your problems? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that God does not forget his people. And what I'm saying is that God will always provide for your needs according to his plan, not according to yours. And therein lies the difference. Because you might think, I need a better spouse. I need a better child. I need a better job. I need more money. I need a better situation. And God says, no, you don't. You need me. And I am enough in the midst of your trial. I am enough in the midst of your pain. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? Give you. Not I'm going to take the pain away, but I will give you rest. God delivers the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways so that only he will receive the glory. I don't know how God will do that. I don't know how God will deliver you, deliver your children, deliver your family, but God is not limited in who he uses or what situation he uses. And let me just say this as well. God is not limited by human logic. That's a big, big reality for us to understand. That God is not limited by the logic that you and I say he must use. God, if you love me, you will do this. That's human logic. God is not limited by yours and my feeble brains. He's so much bigger. His plan is so much better. We must trust him. I just wonder, Christian, if you're here and you're claiming Christ and you can absolutely empathize and understand with the unexpected pain, what about this? Are you actively looking in your life for the deliverance of God that he is providing? Is your pain drawing you closer to the Lord to say, Lord, I don't know what the answer is, but I know that you do. I don't know what the deliverance is, but you do. And so therefore, I trust you. I just wonder, how do you look at the pain and the hardships and the difficulties and the disappointments in your life? Because if we can see that unexpected pain leads to God's unexpected deliverance, then that will lead to the third and final point, and this progression flows out logically, that there is an unexpected gift that God gives to his people. Yes, there's pain, but then there's deliverance, but it's for a purpose. There is a purpose to God's deliverance, and it's not to make you feel better. That can be a byproduct of God's deliverance, but that's not what motivates God. God is not motivated by you going to bed completely happy with your life. It's far bigger than that, friends. It's far more wonderful than that. It's to give a gift, and that gift is an unexpected opportunity. And this is the last three verses, verse 40, and then the first two verses of chapter 22. I want to say that I don't think this is a very good chapter break, but this is one of those narratives in the Bible where it just keeps going. There's not really a very good logical break. But it's amazing to me what happens in verse 40. We see that Paul is given, again, by an unsuspecting pagan, this Roman commander. He's given permission. He's given an opportunity to speak to the people who were trying to kill him previously. Notice how he speaks in a Hebrew dialect, and by speaking in a Hebrew dialect, they listen. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which now I offer to you," and they get quiet. And what is he going to say? Well, starting in verse 3, Pi said you have to come back next week. I'll just tell you very quickly. He's going to share his testimony. He's going to share his testimony of God's grace in his life. He's going to, here it is, share the gospel. And therein lies the key to the gift that unexpected pain and unexpected deliverance leads to. It leads to the gift of being obedient for the gospel. Do you see that in the text? How on earth could Paul, a man who was an inch from being killed, how could he then be taken up to then talk and preach to everyone? It's because God, and God alone, not Paul through an evangelism scheme, not Paul through something that the Southern Baptist Convention said, if you do this, then you'll get a big crowd, but God alone provided an opportunity for him to proclaim the gospel. And friends, the same God who saved Paul here in Acts 21 and 22 is the same God who give deliverance to you in your midst of pain, but it's not so that you will feel better, it's so that you will proclaim the gospel. I'm disappointed I didn't get an amen on that. But let me say that again. God, who delivered Paul for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, is the same God who delivers you, not for you to feel happy, but for you to proclaim the gospel. That's your calling, right? Your life has been changed by Jesus Christ. You were like Paul before he was saved, living a worthless life for no good purpose, doing exactly what you wanted, and you were going to be forgotten about, of no significance. And yet, when Christ saved you, you became a child of the King. Not so you could say, look how great I am, not too bad, but you could say, look how great he is. So God now, as your heavenly Father, says, hey, I want you to be proclaiming about my Son. I want you in the midst of hardship to say, he is enough, because Christ is enough. Can I make an application here? And this is a difficult application to make. And in some ways, I don't want to make it. But I think that it goes so perfectly with what we're talking about here. God will give you pain for the ultimate purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Do you believe that? I do. Sadie and I recently lost a child. You know this, through miscarriage. And that was one of the hardest things that Sadie and I have had to go through. Because we lost something that we had prayed for over a year for, desiring the Lord to give a good gift. And yet, what happened? God took the child away. I would not have written that into my life. I would never, if I sat down when I'm 16 years old and say, what do I want the rest of my life to look like? You know, if I'm going to live to, I'm age 85, I would never write that in. Never. I would never plan that. I would never plan for those tears and those heartaches. But my human wisdom is not comparable to God's. And something that blew Sadie and myself away is that when we experienced that miscarriage, we had over and over and over and over again opportunities to share how Christ is sufficient in the midst of the deepest hurt that we've experienced. I ran a race a week or two later, and at the finish line, I started talking to a man. Conversation mentioned that we had experienced this, and because of that, I was able to share the gospel. And in a sense, he couldn't understand it. Wait, you lost something that was so dear to you. How are you okay? How are you able to go forward? Well, it's because I've been saved by the King. It's because my life is not mine, but it's Jesus Christ. It's because the pain that God is delivering me from today is for the purpose of being obedient for the rest of my life. Christian, I don't know what pain you've gone through or you are going through, but what would it look like if you and I committed today to say, Lord, don't just take the pain away. We are really good at that prayer. Just take the pain away. Wonder if we said, God, what opportunities are you giving me through this pain and through this deliverance? What would it look like to pray that prayer? What would it look like to not lament our hurt, but to say, God, you're doing something bigger. You're doing something mightier. If you could take Paul being nearly killed to proclaim the gospel to the masses, you can take this disappointment in my life. You can take this trial in my life and do something that's far better. Let me ask two questions here, and then I'm going to end with an application. Jumping forward a little bit, but I think this is a good way to land the plane. I want to ask these two questions to believers, and then the application is going to be to unbelievers here, okay? So if you are a Christian here this morning, and you've heard all of this about unexpected pain, unexpected deliverance, and then an unexpected gift of an opportunity, then I think the right question to ask yourself as a Christian is, what opportunities is God giving me today through pain and hardship? What opportunities is God giving me? Internalize this to you, or maybe to you and your spouse, maybe you and your family, but to you. I know that there's pain and hardships here in this room. I know that. But don't lament that. Ask, what opportunities is God giving through this for His glory? Ask yourself that question. Pray that prayer every morning when you wake up. God, what opportunities is today's pain going to lead me to? But I don't want to just stop with that application here. That's more of an individual application. Let me expand this to a second application. And that is, what opportunities is God giving us as a church through pain and hardship? There are some people who are in this church, dear, sweet saints of the faith, that you have been here for literally decades. And when you came here back however long ago it was, long before I was born, and if you'd written the history of what you want the church to look like in the coming decades, you never would have written this day in. You never would have written the troubles and the difficulties that our church is going through, the difficult decisions that we've already had to pray through and make, and the continued difficulties and decisions we have to pray through and make. Nobody would write that into the history of our church. But yet, here we are. God has brought us here by His grace, for His glory, for His purposes. So what is our responsibility? Oh, God, you sure royally messed up. What opportunities are you giving us as a church through the lack of money, through the lack of people, through the lack of situations? What are you teaching us? What opportunities are you teaching us? And the last word that I want to leave you with, those are for Christians. Ask yourself and ask us as a church, what opportunities is God giving us? But I want to be very sensitive to those here who don't know Christ. And I think that this is the right way to end this. If you are here and you don't know Christ, my fear is that you might leave today saying, great, God is going to work out my pain for my good, that there's going to be deliverance, and it's going to be a good gift of an opportunity. And I need you to know, if you do not know Christ, if your life is not reflective of Christ, every day and every week and every month is not a growth to be more like Christ, but you are focusing on yourself more than anything else, then the last thing that I want to say is that the only hope of deliverance is for God's people. I want to be very clear here because I love you. Those of you who are here who do not know Christ, there is real pain in your life, but there is not real deliverance outside of Jesus Christ. If you are not saved in Jesus Christ, there is no deliverance. There is no deliverance from the pain. There is no gift of an opportunity for a better purpose. The hardship that you're experiencing today is the effects of your sin or the sin of another. There is no ultimate hope that you can be looking towards in yourself. There is no hope unless you come to know Jesus Christ. There is no hope unless your heart is changed by Jesus. There is no deliverance unless Jesus becomes sweeter to you than your hobbies, than your Friday and Saturday nights, than how you spend your time, than your rest. If Jesus becomes sweet to you and you respond, I love him so much that I don't want to sin any longer. I repent of my sins and I trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Until that happens, my dear friend, there is no hope for deliverance in your life. But with Jesus, there's hope, there's deliverance, and there's assurance of eternal life. So I don't know who you are this morning. If you're a Christian and you need to ask, what opportunity is God giving me? Or if you're an unbeliever and you need to not be asking, what opportunity is God giving me? You need to say, Lord, please save me. Please give me new life. Please make me one of your own so that I might live for your glory and your purposes. Which one are you? Let's not delay. Let's make certain of who we are in Christ so that we might know him, love him, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the struggles of Paul in Acts 21 and 22. Thank you that we are able to learn that the hardships that we experience in life are not your absence, but your love and your grace to make us more like yourself. Father, will you help us as individual Christians and as a church to seek out what opportunities you are giving us to be faithful for the sake of the gospel. And for those of us who don't know you, Father, will you convict us, draw us near to you, and give us the grace that leads to faith, repentance, and salvation in you. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for your goodness. And may we be the city on the hill, shining the light of the gospel for all to see, so that people might see your goodness in our good works. Lord, we love you in your name. Amen.